I just want to read. It's from Romans chapter 7. And I wanted to read from verse 7. And in some ways, this is like one of the... Wow. I mean, it's really... It can be kind of confusing. I mean, it's been really confusing down through the centuries. Of like, what is this talking about? What is he talking about? Listen to this. What shall we say? Is the law sin? I mean, certainly not. I wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law. I never would have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but then the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died, and I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death to me. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. And then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I mean, like basically says, there was a time in my life that I looked at, you know, I just thought I was pretty much rocking this, you know, God thing. And then I realized, you know, Ten Commandments, haven't killed anybody, don't steal stuff, don't lie a bunch. And then of the Ten Commandments, the only one that doesn't have to do with, like, overt behavior is the last one, where it says don't covet. And that basically means you shouldn't want anything that God isn't giving you. Don't even want stuff. And he's like, I want stuff all the time. I mean, I have all kinds of stuff I want. I wish I had this, and I wish I had that. I mean, if people stopped wanting stuff, we'd have an economic meltdown in our country. You know, just stuff that they don't have and probably don't need and all of that. And he said, wow, I never knew that was bad. But I do that all the time. And he kind of realized God's, like, rules and laws helped me to realize what a mess I am. So did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin might be utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly, sold as a slave to sin, and I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, that's what I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good, and as it is, it's no longer me myself who's doing it, but it's sin in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's good, but I don't do it. For what I do is not the good that I want to do, I do the evil that I don't want to do, and I keep on doing it. And if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who does it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find that this law is at work in me. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. And in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the sin that's at work within my members. What a wretched person I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, I'm a slave of God's law, but in the sinful nature, I'm a slave of the law of sin. Wow. Let's pray. We need to. Father, help us to understand this. Like, I mean, how can a person live like this? What is this saying? You know? And then a lot of us, though, probably came in here today feeling like, that is totally me. That has been this week, just doing stuff I hate doing, and I can't seem to stop it. What's up? So help us to understand these words that have been confusing to people a lot smarter than us down through the centuries. Help us, because there's nothing more important than understanding this. In Jesus' name. You know, there's a... The other day, I was just reading through the Gospel of Mark, and I got to the place where Peter was denying Jesus, and he said he would never do it. And when he did it the third time, it said he started cussing and swearing. And I thought about that because, Like, why would he ever do that? Why do people swear? So I kind of started studying it. Like, why do psychologists say that people cuss and swear? And there's basically five reasons. One, to establish yourself in a group and become a member of a group. Like, I'm part of you guys, which that was, I think, probably totally what Peter was doing. Or express solidarity with a group. Because one thing this guy said was 72% of men and 58% of women swear in our country publicly. But he said almost everybody swears kind of constantly their whole life. And he said most people in America swear from 0.3 to 0.7% of all the words that they say. And I thought, I don't swear all the time, I don't think. You know, and then I thought, well, I was thinking about some of this other stuff. Like he says, to express solidarity with a group. And sometimes when we do our Bible study at the jail, I do say things that maybe I don't say in here because it's a little bit of a rougher crowd. And like there's kind of a word for crud that you can say. And I don't really say it in here, but I do say it in there sometimes. And I just kind of want them to feel like I'm one of you guys, you know, and we're a part of this and everything. And I was reading another thing that said if you have learned a foreign language, you'll often say words that really aren't very good in that language when you want to say a bad word because they don't seem as bad to you because they're in a foreign language. I remember Joan Fiore, y'all know Sam and Joan that were here a couple of weeks ago, and when she was learning Italian, there's a word that Italians use a lot. It's the word stro. I'm not going to say it. But she didn't know what it meant, and people would say, oh, you're such a stro. One day her daughter said, Mom, do you know what that word means? And she was like, no. And she told her, and she was like, are you kidding me? That's like what I've been calling our friends. And she called people on the phone and apologized and all that. But like Italians, most of their swear words have to do with Jesus' mother because she's very important to them in their society. And so they'll always say, Madonna, that's the Virgin Mary, Madonna. They say it all the time. Oh, Madonna, oh, Madonna, oh, Madonna Santa. That's what they always say. Everybody says it. And, you know, like if something's good or I try not to say it, but every once in a while I shouldn't, but I ever do. Oh, Madonna, that's it's not a good thing to do, but it just doesn't strike me as being so bad, you know. But they also included words. Since 1380, this guy made a list of all the words that people say in the English language instead of like taking God's name in vain. Or instead of taking Jesus' name in vain, he said those count too. That ode, odso, osbegogans, egads, foot. When people say, oh, foot, that's a reference to God's, it's a shortened form of God's foot. Gadzooks, gadzookers, gosh, golly, which was first entered the English language in 1775. Gracious by George Dratt, doggone, great Scott, good grief, geez, gee whiz. By Jingo, Jeepers Creepers, Jiminy Cricket, which first came into English in 1848, Crumb, Crikey, Crying Out Loud. And it's like all that stuff counts because you're kind of like saying God. And maybe people do it to feel like they're a part of a group. But if you say, by Jove, I don't know what part of a group. You just want to fit in with the Fezziwigs at the Dickens Christmas party or by Joe or Jeepers. If you say Jeepers, you just... You're Beaver Cleaver's best friend, if that's what you say, Jeepers. I want to fit in with the Cleavers, you know, but you know, I think it's like, but for Peter, that was probably language that he hadn't used in, you know, 2.5, 3 years. He had been a fisherman. He knew how to say that stuff. But when he started following Jesus, he, you know, nobody had to tell him that, you know, when you don't catch a fish that you thought you had and you don't say, oh, the Messiah, or, you know, the Messiah's mother. You know, it's like with him there, it's just not cool anymore to say that kind of stuff that they used to say, you know. And so he hadn't talked like that in a long time. And all of a sudden, he's using language that he hadn't used in 3 years. And he denied that he even knew Jesus. And he had been a person who was willing to risk his life for Jesus. One time he had walked on the waves of the ocean because Jesus told him to do it. And here he was. I mean, he had grown a lot. And here he was saying, I don't even know him. And using language that he hadn't used in a long, long time. And I don't know if you guys know what that thing where, you know, you accept Jesus and you're growing and then all of a sudden, you know, you feel like I'm growing pretty good. And then all of a sudden you mess up, but not in the way that you were like a month ago, and now you've grown for another month. But you mess up in the way you were 5 years ago. And you get angry in a way that you haven't been angry in 7 years. And you're saying stuff and throwing stuff. Or maybe you have a fight with your mate like you haven't had in 9 years. And you're yelling and you're saying things. And you're saying hurtful stuff. Or maybe you have a thing in your life that you know it wasn't good, it hasn't been good. And you haven't done it in a long time. And then bam, one day you just did. And you just fell into this thing. And you're like, what was that? I mean, I hated that. And now I've done it. Do y'all know what I mean? Like, when a person accepts Jesus, a lot of things happen to you in that moment. And one of them is, you know, that Jesus comes to live inside of you and gives you a power that you didn't have before. And you begin to grow. And it's kind of a miracle. It's kind of the miracle of the way seeds grow. You know, you plant them in the ground. And I guess like PhDs in botany kind of know what's going on. But nobody really, really knows, like, where is, like, the life in that seed? Like, where is it? Nobody really knows, but it's there. And so all of a sudden, like, an acorn becomes this, like, humongous thing that's 130 feet tall. And acorns drink 50 gallons of water a day and make 2,000 acorns a year, you know? And it's just like, where did that come from? And it's just because, I don't know, like life in that seed. And you accept Jesus and you have life inside of you. And you start to grow. And like in Galatians chapter 5, Paul, he says this thing of like the works of the flesh. And when he uses the word flesh, it's a word that kind of has a whole like world of meaning. One thing I learned when we learned like a foreign language is one word doesn't like mean this in the other language. A word has like a whole world that it lives in, and it just kind of has a world of meaning. And this word flesh, sometimes people say it means like your sin, the sin thing that you have inside of you. And it doesn't always, and it doesn't necessarily. The flesh is just like you. You on your own, like if you don't count like God intervening and invading your heart and your mind, just you on your own, the me that you see, just me, without like God, you know, invading my life or not counting that, just me. He said, the you on your own that God created with all these needs, but like not having God in your life, or just the me that you see, just me, without counting, you know, God working in me. He said, that always leads to bad stuff. You on your own, the me that you all see, that dude always gets into like bad sexual stuff or anger, people fighting with each other. It always leads to that. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes to live inside of a person, he brings out like love. All of a sudden, it's kind of a miracle. Love. You're happier than you used to be. You have more peace, kind of gradually, more peace in your heart. You don't worry like you used to. You're kinder, and you're gentler and you're more patient. And where is it coming from? It's just like a miracle of God coming to live inside of you and just doing this in you. And so you're kind of slowly, but in a real way, you're growing and you're changing. But what does it mean when you have that moment when you're just like, bam, you fall on your face and all for this weird day or a week or whatever, you turn back into the guy that you were before. And it's like, how did I do that? How did I become that person again? I thought that was over with. I mean, even Paul, like when you know, the stuff that he wrote, and he was so amazing. And like, you know, Colossians chapter 3, where he says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and gentleness and meekness. And I mean, he's saying, do this. You can do this because you have God inside of you. So I'm not just saying this stuff. You can actually do this. And, you know, because stuff has happened to you when you accept Jesus. He said, be like me. Follow my example. He said that a bunch of times. But then there's this place in Acts chapter 15 where after he and his buddy Barnabas, they had been like going, starting churches all over Turkey and stuff and doing all this cool stuff. And then they came back home and they got ready to go again. And Barnabas said, okay, let's go. I'm going to go get John Mark, who was with them the first time. But he actually was a guy who quit. He got homesick or whatever. And he left them the first time, and it was really kind of a mess up and everything. But Barnabas said, but I'm going to go get him. And Paul said, nope, you're not going to get him. And he's like, what? The dude left us. He's a quitter. He's a failure. I don't need people like that. Come on, man. I mean, everybody messes up. You got to give somebody another chance. No. And Barnabas is like, really? You're the guy that's not going to give somebody another chance? And he's like, yes. And they had a fight. It says that it was so, like, ugly that they split up. And Barnabas went one way, and Paul got another guy and went another way. And it's like, really? You're going to be that guy? After, how does that happen? And then he gets to this place in Romans chapter 7 where the same guy is saying, you know, that's the way I am. I know what I ought to do, but I don't do it. I do stuff that I hate doing. And I don't mean to, but I just do. And the stuff that I love, I don't do that. And I am a complete and total mess. And is there anybody that can rescue me from being the mess that I am? And down through the centuries, people have argued, people that are a lot smarter than us, you know, biblical scholars and stuff, are saying, what is he talking about? Is he like talking like he projected himself into his past and saying, this is the way that I used to be in Romans chapter 7? Is that what he's doing? Is this kind of a hypothetical thing that this could possibly happen to me or you or whatever? Is he saying, this is the way I am all the time? Because that's super discouraging. If that's the way he sees himself, then I'm like done. And, you know, and some people look at that and say, he's not talking about like his normal life, because a person who believes in Jesus shouldn't feel this way. Like, I'm a mess, I'm a failure, I can never do what's right, I do stuff that's really gross and I can't stop it. But sometimes people who know Jesus feel like that. I don't know if you've ever known anybody that deals with anger as a problem that they've had in their life, or somebody that's dealt with like substance abuse. Sometimes people who love Jesus feel like that. Sometimes people who love Jesus, sometimes we feel like that. Don't you sometimes? And it's like he's saying, we need to talk about what happened when that happened. We need to talk about how does this happen? That a person who is growing, then all of a sudden, you're like this thing that you never dreamed you would be again. It's important to understand how that happens so that it doesn't happen much. And in this is what I think is going on. And I'm kind of nervous about talking about this because I think, I don't know if I'm right, but I've been thinking about this for a long time, and I think I'm right. Like, I think, do you know what I mean? Like, I think with all of my heart, I think that this is what Paul is saying. This is what I think. I mean, a lot of smart people say different stuff, but I'm just going to say it. This is what I think is happening in Romans chapter 7. Yeah, okay, I'm going to give it to you. And if, as Esther said, I was reading Esther this week, if I perish, I perish. But this is what I think he's, but if you understand, like in Romans chapter 6, you know, like the whole thing that, like in Romans chapter 6, Paul's answering that question, you know, if the gospel's so awesome and amazing, you know, then, you know, all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you're forgiven for everything that you've ever done to or will do in your life. And, you know, that's so easy. Wouldn't that just lead people to do, like, do bad stuff? Like, you know, because it's so easy. You can just be forgiven. I remember this one guy in Ireland, and he went to his priest and on a Saturday evening, and he confessed that he had stolen a bag of potatoes from Farmer O'Malley's fruit stand. He had stolen two bags. And he said, two bags? Farmer O'Malley said to me this morning that he noticed that somebody had stolen one bag of potatoes. He said, yeah, it was so easy. I'm planning on going back tonight and getting the other one, but I just thought I would confess them both, you know, while I'm here. But, you know, it's like if it's that easy to be forgiven. And Paul's like, no, really, because when you accept Jesus, other things happen to you, like in Romans 6, that, you know, Jesus comes to live inside of you, and he gives you a power that you didn't have before, and he changes the way you think and the way, really, he says that other thing where you're trying to live up to some standard that you can never keep, that's what makes people crazy when they, you know, when you just can never, like people who had dads like that, you could never please your dad, you didn't know how much you had to do to please him, and after a while, you're just like, I mean, Abraham Lincoln was that way. His dad, he had a dad who, when he was reading instead of working, his dad would smack him in the face. And if he ever entered into an adult conversation in their home, his dad would smack him in the face. And his stepbrother said he never said anything about it. Just a big tear would come down his face. But his dad begged him to come to his funeral, and he said, you know, I think it would cause more pain. His dad begged him to come to his bed before he died. He said, I think it would be more painful than pleasurable. Because after a while, you just say to a person like that, just go. I can't deal with you, you know? I can't handle this. Having this thing that I can never do. It makes people crazy. So Paul said, that's why Paul says, in order to really be who God wants you to be, you have to end your relationship with living by laws or having rules or principles of Christian living, because he says it doesn't work, and it only makes you worse if you try to live by principles. And the reason is, when you read through Romans chapters, well, really all through the book of Romans, there are a couple of words that go together. They're the words law and the word flesh, which is in there a bunch of times. And by flesh, what he means is me, the me that you see, just you on your own, like without thinking about like the Holy Spirit living inside you, just the you kind of without God. Or just the me that you see. Whenever a person is trying to just live that way. Trying to be a better, the better me that you see, the best me that you see. And I'm going to do that by getting principles that I live by, or rules that people give me to live by, to be a better person. I think Paul is saying, when I do that, trying to be a better person, a better Christian, a better me that you see, a better you on your own, by living by rules or Christian principles, it never works. And it only makes people worse. Because when I'm trying to be a better, just on my own, trying to be a better person by living by principles, it always comes down to better than who? Well, better than somebody. I'm going to find somebody to be better than. And it winds up making me judgmental. It winds up, I compare myself with other people. It makes me hateful towards people. It makes me bitter. It puts me in this race that I don't know if I could ever win. And I get sick of it. One, when people have addictive behaviors, whether it's food addictions or alcohol addictions, or whether it's cutting or anything that people do that's addictive, one thing that all addictive behaviors have in common is that they're escaping from something. It's a way to escape from a painful situation. And the painful situation is almost always this: needing to follow whatever people say I need to follow to be a better person. And I can't do it. You know, when we were on that thing a couple of months ago, a few weeks ago, the Camino de Santiago, this pilgrimage that people are doing in Spain, and they're doing it to cleanse their heart and to cleanse their mind, and they're walking for hundreds of miles, and there seems to be kind of a fellowship among the people that are doing this, and they're everybody's dirty, everybody's stinky, everybody's tired, and everybody's kind of friends, even people that you didn't know. But I found out it's not always like this, because some people have been walking for like 3 weeks or a month or 2 months, 500, 600, 700 miles. But there are other people who, because it was a holy year, all you have to do is 60 miles. They jump in right at the end. So there's no place to sleep. It gets really crowded and there's no food, and they're like competing with everybody. And they're like, oh, those people, they think they're pilgrims. That's like, they're like the stupidest pilgrims ever. I mean, they're crying about their blisters, and they get their backpacks put in taxis to take it to the next place, and we can't find it. And the Camino de Santiago becomes a Camino of bitterness and judgment, you know, because they're in this race. Sometimes, you know, people will give you, like, if you write a book called The 10 Principles for a Dynamic Marriage, you know, and it's like, if you just do these things, you're going to have like a dynamic and exciting marriage. And Charles Spurgeon is one of my favorite people in the world. He was a pastor in London 130 years ago. His marriage wasn't dynamic. I mean, his wife was extremely sweet, but after 7 years of marriage, she had a lot of problems. They were gynecological problems, and she had endometriosis, and she was bedridden for most of their marriage. The last 11 years of his life, she never went to hear him preach once. Go ahead and give him 10 principles for a dynamic marriage that sizzles. It's not going to sizzle. I mean, you know, you can't do like these principles that people give. I remember one time when I had been a Christian a little bit, and Tina and I were going to this church, and it was a great church. But the pastor, like, his messages would always be 7 keys to a powerful prayer life, 4 secrets to dynamic friendships, you know, and it was always that stuff. And after, you know, I was a barely new Christian, and I didn't have really the courage to think these things, because everybody would always write down everything he said. And I wasn't writing stuff down because I knew I couldn't do all this stuff. And probably on the average, on a Sunday morning and Sunday night, he'd give them like 11 things to do. And it's like, in a month, that's 44 things. that you're giving me to do, to be like this awesome person, to be a better me and to be a better Christian. And I can't do 44 things. In a year, you have given me 484 things to do. I can't do this. And I noticed that everybody was writing them down, and I wasn't writing them down. And after a while, I thought, what if they're not doing these? They're just writing them down. They're not going to do them. I mean, you can't do 44 dang things in a, you know, or 484 things. And I thought, what if he doesn't do this? Like, what if he pulled these out of a book on Wednesday? Everybody's lying here. It's like the people of God have just become the liars club. I mean, people aren't doing this. We're getting worse by being here, you know? And I think that what, you know, Paul, what he's saying is that's how it happens. You can't live by, like, laws. Or you can't live by rules that people give you. Or you can't live by even, like, principles. Even the idea of instilling Christian values by giving people Christian principles to follow, to build Christian character. I think Paul says it doesn't work. I remember, I think it just makes it worse. I believe with all my heart that in Romans chapter 7, that's what he's saying. I remember when we were I was kind of a new Christian. Like, this was in like 1970 or 80 something. And this guy had this seminar that he would teach people about how to get Christian values and build Christian character. And it was based on things that animals do, like the falcon does this and the beaver is da-da-da. And it was a book this thick of Christian values that you should get from animals. And it was like 400 animals. And I'm just like, I don't think you want to even open up that animal thing. You know what I mean? There are these turtles. We went to the beach at North Carolina, and these turtles that they have to protect, these protected sea turtles, because they're little turtles when their eggs hatch, you know, they go across the street instead of down to the ocean because I don't know why. But the problem is their mothers lay these eggs and never see them again. Let's don't talk about what animals do. My chickens. They're the most selfish thing I've... Chickens are... The only thing good about chickens is they don't have hands and arms. It would be a slugfest at my house, you know? It's like, ha. My friend Bill Reeser told me that at their Young Life Leadership thing, they all took this personality test where they find out what kind of animal you are. You're either a lion or a golden retriever or an otter or something else. But it's like, it's all kind of something good but different. But there was no place where it was just like, you're a big pig, that's your problem. Like, yeah, you know, where's that one? You're a snake, that's your problem, you know? But it's just believing there's that thing where, you know, if we could just learn these principles and, you know, there's a place if we could just live by these principles. And I think that Paul said it doesn't work. That's what happens to me. When I'm telling you this, what happens when I'm trying to be a better person by making myself better, by doing things, it brings out the worst in me. There's a place in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul says, you know, when it comes down to doing things to make the me that you see, the you on your own, to make you into a better person, I was better than anybody want to race me? He said, I was better than anybody. You want to have the better buddy bake-off? He said, like, man, it was awesome. I mean, I was doing everything to be a better person. And he said, I consider all of that stuff, doing things to be better, to make myself better. He said, I consider it dung. A Greek scholar that I really, really respect says, he basically said, it's the S word. That's what the Greek word is. He said, it's a shocking word. One of the five reasons for swearing is one is shock value. And that's why he was using that word. But he's like, it doesn't to be, you know, I think like when Peter, the reason Peter started saying things that he hadn't said in 30 years, I mean, in 3 years. And it was because he had been concentrating on being a better person. Though other people will forsake you, I never will. I'm better than them. Jesus starts washing all their feet. You're not going to wash my feet. I'm better than these guys. Whenever you find yourself find that you've messed up in a way that you haven't messed up in a long time, if you think about it, it's because you're angry or you're frustrated because you've put yourself in a race that you can't win. And it's brought out the worst in you. Pastors are the worst. You know, I was talking to a young guy just right out of seminary, and he wants what all pastors want. I want to have that humongous church that's like 4,000 people. This is what he said, where they put you on a jumbotron, and then they have to start little satellite things, so I'm on the jumbotron because I'm so awesome. I was on a jumbotron one time. It's not that awesome. It was the end of the Knoxville Marathon. I was 40 feet tall, looking worse than I had ever looked in my entire life, and about ready to throw up, like 10-foot throw-ups on the thing, you know? But it's like, you can't be that guy. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. If a person feels in his heart, I must increase to be on a jumbotron. I don't even know how you finish that sentence. What Paul said, and this is my goal, it's not to be a better me. I'm never going to be a better me on my own. There's never going to be a time when I said, you know, I needed Jesus and I accepted him as my Savior. I needed someone to save me and to rescue me. So thankful that I'm better now. And I'll always need him. I'll always need him to save me. I'll always need him to rescue me. I'll always need him to keep me every second of my entire life. And in heaven, they worship him because he's the Savior Lamb of God. Paul said, that's not my goal anymore, is to do stuff to be a better me. He said, this is what I want, and this is what I live for. I want to know him. It's not about being better. It's about being his. I want to be in love with him. I do feel this way. I feel like if this is my heart, instead of trying to live up to Christian principles and blah, 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 and all that stuff that I can't do, I want to feel the way he loves me. And I want to love him back that way. And I want to love him back with the passion that he loves me. And I was reading this week, like in the Song of Solomon, that, you know, and like the Song of Solomon, people always said, oh gosh, what is it about? Because it's kind of about sex and all that stuff and love and passion and all this. And people have said, it can't be about that. It must be about Jesus or something and the way he loves us. But it is about love and passion. It's about love and passion. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage, it's about that. It's about the way Jesus feels about us. It's a picture of it. The love and passion is the relationship I should have with him. So when I read the Song of Solomon, yeah, that's what I want. That thing where he says, you know, your love is more delightful to me than wine. He, arise my love and come with me. Let's go over the mountains. My beautiful one, the winter has passed, the rains have come and gone. Let's go be together. That's what I want, like a passion with him of like every day. I know you love me this way. I want to love you like that, like with a passionate love. I just love you. And today, I want to love you all day. I need you to help me every second of it to love you in the way you want to be loved. But I just want to love you like that with a passion. And everything I say and everything that I do and anything that you ask of me and anything that you would ask in your word, I would do it because I love you. I love you. And I want to live a love for you. If that's your heart, you're going to be all right. You're going to be what God wants you to be. It's just about that. In fact, you're going to be amazing. And if you do it every day, you're not going to shock yourself anymore. C.S. Lewis, one time, it was actually about, it was about a month before he died. And a girl wrote him a letter, a girl named Ruth. And he said, I want to thank you for your kind letter. It was very good of you to write and to tell me what you like about my books. And what a very good letter you write for your age. If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you. And I hope you will always do so. I think that's it. I'm not supposed to say this, but I wasn't going to go over time today, and I did. And I didn't mean to, but I don't think I've ever shared something more important in my whole life. I think it's just about being passionately in love with it and not trying to be a better you. It doesn't work. But if you love him, you're everything he wants you to be. And you will be everything that you want to be. And that's the thing that matters most, is staying in love with him. Father, I do believe this with all of my heart. And I do pray, Lord, for somebody in here who feels like, I have so messed up this week. I've shocked myself, and I feel like a total crud. And I've said things that I never dreamed I would say. Or I've done something that I never thought I would ever do again. I just pray for that person, that they would feel in this moment that you are saying to them, arise, my love, and come with me. You're beautiful to me. You've always been, and you've always will be, precious to me and beautiful to me. And I love you with a passion you could never imagine. Let them feel that. And let their love for you, like, rekindle in this moment. In Jesus' name.